we're following along with the history of Israel, and as a family of 75 people, they end up down in Egypt because of the famine, God setting it up so that Joseph, one of the children of Jacob, ends up going through slavery and then prison and eventually being second in charge over the land of Egypt to provide for his family. We went through that whole set of stories in Genesis, and then they move in, 75 of them total, to Egypt and settle into the land of Goshen. They were shepherds, and that was great and fine and dandy for a while, but then as time went on and they multiplied and the regimes changed, eventually it got to the place where rulers came along in Egypt who really didn't remember Joseph or what he had done for them as a nation, and they took the Israelites and turned them into slaves. And they were, even in those conditions, they were multiplying at a tremendous rate to the point where the Egyptians decided this is too many. We're afraid that if we ever get attacked, they might side with our enemies. So they decided to start killing the male children, throwing them in the Nile. And they've been there 430 years now, and it's time for them to go. God raised up Moses, who, through circumstances of avoiding being thrown into the Nile and put to death, ends up being rescued and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, rises up in Egypt, but then decides to go with the Israelites and try to free them, screws it up, ends up in the desert for 40 years. God interrupts his life when he's 80 and says, okay, now you're ready to work with. I'm going to send you in there and we're gonna get your people out. And he uses Moses and his brother Aaron to bring a series of plagues, one after another, not immediately after another. You have to remember there's a span of time between some of these, and we're not given the exact details. But we do know in certain places it says, well, like when the hail hit, this was the crops that had come up and they all got destroyed, but the wheat hadn't come up yet. So we know that there's some timing in all of this. And at this point, there's been lice, that some kind of biting thing that's just chewed on all the Egyptians. They've had pestilence go through and wreck all the animals. They all were covered in boils. They had darkness. They had locusts come and wipe stuff out. They had hail and fire that fell. They had all of these plagues, so the land is wrecked. And Pharaoh's servants, I mean, and he keeps saying, no, I won't let you go. God is saying, let them go out in the wilderness and worship me. He keeps saying no, and then he says, well, okay, I'll let you go, but you have to do this. Okay, I'll let you go, but you have to do that. And in plague after plague hits, and then finally at the end of chapter 10, in verse 27, it said, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to yourself, see my face no more, for in that day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses says, oh, you've spoken well, I'll see your face again no more. And there's no chapter break here. I mean, there is one in ours, but this is something that was added later for us to understand. This is a continuing dialogue. In fact, in verse 4, the dialogue picks back up, but there's a little parenthetical statement for the first three verses, kind of rehearsing what God had said. The Lord had said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he will surely thrust you out hence altogether. When he lets you go this time, he's going to drive you out. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And then this conversation picks up again, and it says, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Remember, back when this whole thing started, when Moses went to Pharaoh originally, the Lord said in chapter 4, verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. That was the whole thing started with that, with God saying, okay, here's the deal. You let him go because I treat Israel as my child. You don't let my son go, I'll kill yours. All right, you want to play that game? And then we went through the series of plagues because Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should listen to him? He found out, and thing after thing hit, and now we've come to the 10th one. And also, as we went through those other plagues, we mentioned how they were all judgments against the various gods that the Egyptians worshipped. You know, they worshipped the Nile. He turned the Nile to blood. They worshipped all manner of things, and each one of those plagues was targeted at those. The last thing that they worshipped was they worshipped Pharaoh as God. And so God is taking a shot at, oh, you think you're a god? Well, how about I kill the son of God then, the son of your god, Pharaoh? He says, all the firstborn in the land shall die from the firstborn. And notice it, and we'll touch on this again in a minute. It doesn't say the firstborn of the Egyptians. It says the firstborn in the land. Anybody in Egypt, their firstborn. And it doesn't mean if you're a parent and you've got a bunch of children, your oldest one will die. It does mean that. But if you happen to be the firstborn of your parents, then you'll die. Your firstborn animal is going to die. So it's going to tell us by the end of this that every house is touched by this thing. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. So that was the end of that conversation. He said the Lord's going to put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites because he's going to make a means of protection. Because, and as we go through this, it's important to remember there are types and there are shadows. Okay, this is a history. We're reading a history book. This really happened to these people who were in Egypt. They're historical people. There's no doubt that they existed. In fact, the thing that comes out in this chapter is still being practiced today, thousands of years later. Not only that, but this whole thing was, all of these things they're going to go through with the Passover were things that the Lord set down thousands of years before Christ, all right? And yet, ultimately, we'll see a picture of Jesus and what he did. All of this was kind of a foreshadowing of things to come. So there's spiritual application. And, you know, we look at Egypt as being a type of the world. And he's saying everybody in the world is going to die. Unless, and we're going to see how you escape that, the firstborn of all of them. And, it doesn't matter whether you're a king. It doesn't matter whether you're not. I like the fact that this prescription goes out to the Jews. And the truth is the Jews were in Egypt, all right? Somebody made a choice, 400 years earlier to go down into Egypt. And so they were there. The ones who were alive at this point, they were slaves, okay? And they had no choice in the fact that they were slaves. They were born into slavery. Their parents had been slaves, their parents' parents. Somewhere back in the line, Jacob and his sons had a choice. And they chose to go down there. After that, every subsequent generation had no choice. They were just born there. The truth is, for you and I, we're in this world that's subject to death, right? Everybody dies. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people, the statistics hold pretty true. They all die. And there is sin and death that enter the world, and you and I, we suffer from it. We're born into it. We're sinners. We're born sinful. We're born spiritually dead. We're a slave to sin. You can't help it. You're born that way. All right, and a lot of people use that excuse. I can't help it. I was born that way. Well, you're right. You were born that way. The thing is, you can be born again. That's the whole point. You can be reborn so that you don't have to be a slave to it. But the choice is yours, and we're going to see how that happens. It said Moses left ticked. Why was he ticked? Should he have been ticked? He was ticked because Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, right? I mean, you would think this guy. And, of course, God is helping him because he had made his choice, and now all of these horrible things were happening, and God said, okay, if that's the choice you want to make, I'm going to use you to reveal my glory and how awesome I am, and I'll help you keep your choice. But everybody in the land is saying, look around. The crops are gone. The animals are dead. The place is destroyed. We have hail that's fallen and killed all the animals and wrecked all the trees, and the locusts have eaten everything green. There's nothing left. Let them go. And yet, still through all of that, He's got a hard heart. And, you know, and I see this in Moses, and it's like, okay, is Moses right in being angry about this? It reminded me of Mark chapter 3 when Jesus goes into the synagogue, and the religious leaders were trying to trap him into doing something he wasn't supposed to do, they thought, which was heal somebody on the Sabbath. So they bring in a guy whose hand is all withered up and messed up, and they set him kind of in the front so that Jesus will see him, because they know there's no way that Jesus is going to come in and see some guy hurting and suffering and not do something about it. And he knew what it was there for. They brought him in there specifically as a test. And it says he looked around and he was angry at the hardness of their hearts. Now, did Jesus ever sin? No, he wouldn't be an acceptable sacrifice if he did. Which means that the Bible is true when it says, be angry and sin not. There is an appropriate time to be angry. I personally get angry when I see somebody who has heard the truth and they know the truth, and you say, look, you know, God has put in front of you life and death, blessing and cursing. You have the choice to choose. And he even says, choose life. And they decide, no, I don't care. And doesn't that, when they harden their heart and you know God is dealing with them and yet they refuse, they refuse, they refuse. It's okay to be angry at that. I mean, not angry because you hate them, but just angry at their stupidity. I mean, that's because apparently God is. Moses was, Jesus was. There are times when I think that frustrates the Lord, that people will be so dead set to their own destruction. Well, the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Don't be too ticked, Moses, because he's not going to listen, I'm telling you now. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So we come to chapter 12. It says, and the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. With this new thing, this institution of this feast, the Passover feast, really their calendar was reordered, and the beginning of the year would start with this holiday, the Passover. He says, speak ye in verse 3 unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. There's an interesting progression that happens here. Verse 3, it says, take a lamb. In verse 4, it says, the lamb. In verse 5, it becomes your lamb. Goes from a lamb to the, because there is only one, who's Christ, and then there is your. He has to be your lamb. This lamb is going to be the means of escape from the destruction that's going to come through the death of the firstborn. Take a lamb for a house. If your house is too small to consume a whole lamb, then share with your neighbors. But it says each man according to his eating. If you're a pig, or if you, you know, you eat a lot, if you're a guy who sits down and needs a few pounds of lamb, then okay, then get one for your family. That's right. It says your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep. This is interesting. I never noticed this before. Or from the goats. Were they actually eating? Some of them actually have goat for the first Passover? Sounds like it. Of course, when you look at the sacrificing that's going to come on later with the Levitical system that's going to come in, you're going to have lambs that are going to be a sin offering. You're also going to have what's known as the scapegoat that's going to be symbolically have the sin of the nation laid on it. But you're going to take one without a blemish. Now, 1 Peter talking about Jesus and applying this to him, because he's a type. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So he is the equivalent of the Lamb that's going to be provided by God. And because these lambs for this Passover is going to point to the one who's going to come that has to be sinless, because if he had sin, then he couldn't pay for yours and mine. In Peter, it says, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, it means lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The lamb had to have no blemish, which you're born with a blemish. Or excuse me, you're born with a spot, right? When you're born and you got spots on you, you got spots on you. Blemishes you acquire. One is inherited, the other is acquired. And it was important that Jesus had neither. He was born without original sin. He didn't inherit it from his dad because his dad was God. And he didn't acquire any. He lived a sinless life. That's important. And so this lamb had to be that they were going to use without a blemish or spot, because it was going to represent the one lamb who God would send, and God was trying to make a type or a shadow for them to understand what he required. He says, you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the month. There was like a four-day, it starts on the 10th, you keep the lamb till the 14th, and in that time you would inspect it for blemishes, for problems with it, to see if it was an acceptable sacrifice. And when you look at Jesus, he goes in, and during that Passover week before he's crucified, he's what? He's questioned by the religious leaders, and they keep trying to trap him, and they're really inspecting him. And then ultimately, when he is sacrificed on the cross, you have the testimony of Pilate, you have the testimony of the men at the foot of the cross. You know, we find no fault. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. That the soldier at the foot of the cross says, you know, truly this man was the Son of God. He was inspected and he was found without blame. They could never trap him. There was no sin there. Well, they were to take this lamb on the 14th day of the same month, verse 6, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Interesting that it's singular, because even though they all have individual lambs, it will represent the one lamb who will come, shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house where they shall eat it. Well, it's going to mention it again, but I'll get there when I get there, I guess. I won't jump ahead. You'll kill it. You'll take the blood of this lamb and you'll put it on the top of the door and the sides of the doors where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The unleavened bread, we'll mention it again, but unleavened bread means no yeast in it, because they're going to be getting out of here in a hurry. That's what he's going to tell them. You got to go. You don't have time to let your bread rise and punch it down and do all of that. But on a spiritual level, leaven talks about sin. It's like yeast. Yeast is like sin. A little bit gets in and then it spreads to your whole life, or spreads to other people. In the same way, a little bit of yeast gets in and spreads through the whole thing. So this bread had to be unleavened, because, again, the sacrifice would be unleavened, would have no sin. And bitter herbs, because this bitter herbs that they're going to eat is going to remind them of their bondage. When they get out of here, they get out of Egypt, they get into the wilderness, and God's feeding them every day. And before long, they're going to say, you know, it wasn't that bad when we were in Egypt. I mean, the food was really good, right? They had garlic, and they had leeks, and, oh, the flesh pots. I mean, oh, we got this, just this manna stuff falling from heaven, and we miss the food. And it's almost like God is saying, no, I want you to remember, you were crying out. When I answered your call and I got you out of there, you were slaves, and you were crying out to me. And it's funny to me how many people cry out to God when they're in agony, or when they're in bondage, or when they're going through a difficult time because of stupid things they've done, and they're like, oh God, if you'll just get me out of this one. And so he gets you out of that one, and then you say, okay, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to serve you. And then you start thinking back, you know, it wasn't that bad. I mean, it was fun going to the bars. I had a good time. I had a good time. And you remember the good time. You remember when they said, hey, Steve, when you walked through the door and everyone knew your name. And somehow all of those days, you know, waking up in a pool of your own vomit, those days don't come back to your mind. Waking up with one eyebrow or not knowing where your shirt is or whatever. Those days when your friends, you know, the only thing you know is these are my best friends and I love them to death, but I cannot pass out before they do because I don't know where I'll end up once that happens. I mean, those are the good times of the world, right? Great times when you wake up. And like it says in Proverbs, who has wounds without cause? You know, you wake up and you think, where did I get that scar? Where did I break that arm? I don't even remember it. I remember having a good time. Well, you forget. And he said, no, this is bitterness. That life is bitter and it's painful. And you need to remember it. He puts in a little bit for Alan. Eat it not raw. Nor sodden it all with water. None of this boiled meat. We want roasted lamb. But roast it with fire. His head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. That's King James for the guts. The whole lamb. You're having the whole lamb. Now, this roasting with fire, fire, sign of judgment, all right? And if this is pointing towards Christ, he's going to get our judgment poured out on him on the cross. And so this fire, and it needs to be all the way, because he wasn't partially payment, he was full payment. So they're cooking everything. But I'm really thankful for the next verse. You shall let nothing remain of it until the morning. Now, someone just told you, hey, you got to roast a lamb, guts and all, and there better not be a crumb left. Ooh. But he says, that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. So you don't have to eat the nasty bits. And in fact, I like when you get into Leviticus and they start describing all of the sacrifices that the Israelites would do in the wilderness. And they would do these sacrifices, and they would be fellowship offerings where the priest would take a piece of it, you'd take a piece of it, and then part of it would be burnt on the altar to God. And God would act like a good father. Any of you guys who, you know, as a father, when you cook a piece of meat, you get the nasty piece, you know, the gristly fat piece or the dark, yucky meat on the turkey or whatever it is, you know, you get the worst cuts. And God the Father says, give me the head, give me the legs, I'll take the guts. You have like the shoulder and the good part. And he says, you're going to take the parts that you don't eat and you're going to burn it with fire, consume it completely. Because ultimately, this thing is a substitution for our sin. I want that burned completely. I don't want it. I don't want any of it left. Because if part of it's left, and you know, it says in the New Testament that he became sin for us in 2 Corinthians 5. Well, if he became my sin, then he better go all the way. You know, let's wipe it out completely. And thus you shall eat it with your loins girded, which means, you know, dressed and ready to go, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you'll eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Because they're getting out. As soon as this happens, they eat this meal. That night, the angel comes through and wipes out the firstborn, and then they're out of there. They're just grabbing their stuff and gone. Little do they know, the stuff that they're wearing, he says, put on your shoes, put on your clothes. These clothes are going to last for 40 years. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, at the end of the 40 years, they're wandering around in the wilderness. It says your raiment, this is Deuteronomy 8:4, your raiment, your clothes, wax not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. So there were parents who put their, you know, size 11 child's Nikes on their kid, and they wore them for 40 years. I don't know if they grew with them on the feet or whatever, but these clothes, these things, they lasted them. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Anyone in the land who does not apply the blood in the way that he says, well, look what he says, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover. In the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What's going to happen is they're going to take this blood, they're going to put it on the doorpost and the sides of the top and the sides of the door. And he says, when I go through and I see that blood, I'll know that death's already been there, that the death has already happened. And I like what it implies is when God sees the blood. It doesn't say when you see the blood, then you'll be okay. It doesn't say when you really feel like the blood is going to be sufficient, because there are going to be Jews who put the blood on their door and they're going to have absolute faith that that's really going to work. There are going to be other ones who've seen all the plagues and they're going to put it on the door and they're going to be scared to death all night long. There are going to be some who don't put the blood on because they think it's stupid. And they're going to say, well, it doesn't matter. I, you know, child of Abraham, whatever, God would never do anything like that. And it's not going to work. It's all about, and it's not about, I have faith in the blood, I have faith, or I claim the blood, or any of these things. It's when he sees the sacrifice has been applied as prescribed. And if you look at the New Testament equivalent of that, if Christ is our Passover lamb, it says in 1 John 1, it's a song that we sing because Bob took this and put it to music. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. The blood is what is important. The sacrifice that was made, and like I said before in 2 Corinthians, says he was made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might get the righteousness of God. And then he sets up this as not just a one-night thing here, but as a continual memorial for them. He says, "And this day shall be unto you," verse 14, "for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." This has been fulfilled. I mean, the Lord said, "You will keep this." And for thousands of years, the Jews are still all over the world keeping this feast to commemorate the time when they were delivered from Egypt. And he describes how that's going to look like in the future generations. He says, 7 days will you eat unleavened bread. Now, obviously, here, it's not going to be 7 days because they're out of here the next, you know, after the evening. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. Get rid of any of the yeast, which is a type of sin. Clean it out. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. The first day is going to be a holiday. And then a week later, in the seventh day, there'll be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. I don't want you to do any work because this is an important day. So those days, you don't do anything other than, you know, make yourself something to eat. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Kind of funny, he calls them your armies, because what are they at this point? They're slaves. They're not going out of there with tanks and guns or swords and spears. They're just a bunch of slaves. They don't know how to fight. They know how to get beat and how to die. That's what they know how to do. Maybe build some stuff with bricks. But, and you know, the scripture tells us that God sees the end from the beginning, and he calls things that are not as though they were. By the time they get out of here and they make it through their wilderness wanderings and they get Joshua over them, they will be an army. But that's a few years down the road. He says, in the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. And of course, for us, it's a, you know, talking about sin. I like in the New Testament that saying, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, talks about two things. It talks about, you know, gross sin in our lives. It also talks about legalism, that's also considered leaven, that, you know, when we start making a bunch of rules like it's going to make us accepted by God, he's not real cool with that either. Verse 21, then Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he said unto them, draw out, take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, like that herb there, and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin. The basin, they actually, in Egypt, because, remember, Egypt didn't get a whole lot of rain, but it was watered by the Nile. The Nile would flood, and that coming up, all that silt would refresh the land. All houses would have like a little trough in front of the door so the water didn't run right into the house, and that's called the basin. And he's saying, you will actually kill that lamb right on the doorstep of your house, and the blood will go down as you bleed it out into that basin. And then you'll take your hyssop and you'll dip it in there and you'll strike the lintel and the two side posts that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. He will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house and smite you. Now, I'm not really sure what the destroyer is, but I'm fairly certain I don't want him in my house. Because I'm thinking he's bad news, you know? Don't need to know. I just know I don't want him there. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and your sons forever. And it'll come to pass that when you become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he's promised, you shall keep the service. And it'll come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? In other words, Dad, Mom, why are you doing that? Why do we celebrate this every year anyways? Because they're not going to be around. They won't have gone through the Passover. Why are you doing it? And truthfully, that's what happens. Your kids look at your life and they say, why you do that, Mommy? Why? You hit that age with your kids? Why? Because I said so. That's what. But they want to know, why do we do that? And they'll want to know that about whatever your religious practices may be. Why do we go there every week? Why do we read our Bible? Why do we not? Why do we not go there? Why do we, you know, whatever it is you do, they'll see it and they'll want to know why. And he said, you're going to tell them why. It's your job to tell them why. You shall say, verse 27, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And they did. And see, that's important. They did. They heard and they did. They could have heard and believed but not did, and they'd be dead. Or their firstborn would be dead. It's not about knowing, it's about doing. And that's, you know, again, there were people. God would never do that. Kill us? Never. If he says, I'm going to do it, and you can be delivered of it, all you have to do is do what I say, which is take the lamb, put the blood on the door, then I'll pass over. It's up to you to do it. But if you refuse, it's on you. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And of course, in our world, all are touched by death because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night. That was it. He'd had enough. And he said, rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you, the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone. And bless me also. Oh, okay. I mean, it's a little late for that, don't you think? Sure. You know, ominous, whatever. And just be on your way. I mean, bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. What a testimony to them, because these people had gone through their Nile turning to blood, the lice, the frogs, the flies, the biting flies, we don't know what they were per se, the darkness, the boils, the death of their animals, the fiery hail, the locusts, all of their crops were ruined, their animals had died. And yet as this stuff was going on and they're seeing their whole land trash, they could look at the border of Goshen, that part of Egypt where the Israelites live, and it was green and it was sunny and there were animals outside and there were no boils on the people. And they could see this difference. And then finally realizing that side where, you know, during one of the plagues, there was light when there was no light on this side. Now there's life and there's death over here. They were afraid. And a lot of them just said, get out. And the people took their dough, because you want your money when you go. No, I say, they took their bread before, their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent to them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, it sounds like they're like borrowing all this stuff so they can rip them off on their way out the door. It sounds kind of cheesy. They've been slaves for 400 years, okay? They weren't getting paid a whole lot. They were getting whipped and their children were being killed. And so God says, no, you're going to do that and I'm going to give them favor. So they're going to give you stuff when you go out the door to borrow. The King James, the word really is to ask. They asked for stuff and they give it to them. And this stuff eventually is going to be given by the people, a lot of it, to make the implements of the tabernacle and all of the things, the worship stuff. So this was God making sure they got paid for their 400 years of service. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. Now, that's just the men. So if there's an equal number of children old folks, you know, when they come out, we're going to see it's 600,000 of fighting age, plus men, women, older folks, children, a couple million anyways. Can you imagine a caravan of like twice the state of Maine packing up at the same time? And what do you do with like all the people who are too sick to move? What do you do with them? Well, interesting. You would ask that. It says in Psalm 105, verse 36, he smote also the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed. Everybody was healthy enough to travel. The Lord made it that they were ready to go. And, verse 38, a mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds and ever so much cattle. See, there were a bunch of Egyptians who were doing the math as these plagues were hitting and saying, now, wait a minute. It was dark here, and it was light at your house. Wait a minute. My animals all died, and yours didn't? You mean your garden's still standing, and mine just looks like a minefield? What? Oh. And now what? If I put the blood on my door, then my children won't die? Let me think about that. Yeah, okay. Because, like, none of the other nine gods did anything. So I'm not thinking the tenth one's going to either. I'm whatever you got. And it doesn't mean even that they had a great relationship. Some obviously did. And they learned about the God of Israel and came to know him. There are other ones that were just afraid. And they were just going to say, hey, whatever it takes. If I have to, you know, carry a rabbit's foot and put blood on my door, I'll do that, whatever. So, you know, because they're worshiping a whole bunch of gods. What's one more? If he wants blood, I'll give him the blood like he says. And they end up going out with the Israelites. But it's not a good thing that they're a mixed multitude, because that means there's a mixed group of people who know the Lord and follow him, and then just a bunch of other ones who are along for the ride that really don't. And the problem is, if your heart isn't after that God, your heart's going to want to drag you back away from him. And it's actually going to cause problems. In Numbers chapter 11, when they're in the wilderness, it tells us it's that mixed multitude that starts saying, we want meat. Oh, we just want meat. We miss meat. And it's not all the way until Nehemiah's day. It tells us in Nehemiah 13 that when they hear the law of God read to them again, that they decide to get rid of the mixed multitude. And that's going to cause them problems on their trip. But a bunch went because they realized which was the better side to be on. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not carry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, which was when God said it would be, even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it's a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And of course, the Jews continue to this day to remember the Passover. Now for us, I'm not Jewish. Some of you may be, I'm not. I never grew up doing that. I mean, I've been through a Seder or two. I know some of you do it frequently, you know, every year. But it was during this Passover meal that Jesus, much later, instituted what's known as the Lord's Supper. He took the cup in the bread, the unleavened bread from the Passover, one of the cups of the meal from the Passover, and he turned that, he said, this is a new covenant in my blood, and then the bread and the cup became what we call communion. And I just want to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where it talks about it. We're gonna share communion together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, first of all, Paul's writing to this messed up church. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. I heard you guys are all split up and fighting. He says, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There should be divisions, because then it'll show who actually is doing what's right and who isn't. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're eating all right. But you're not doing it as the Lord said, because, he says in verse 21 there, for in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one's hungry and the other's drunk. Imagine this church. They're coming to communion, and they're doing it as a meal. They're not just having a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. They're doing a full meal. And he says, and you say it's the Lord's Supper, but why is it when you get together, some of you get there early and you scarf all the food, and other ones, you come loaded to communion. You're coming drunk. I mean, that's quite a church. He He says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God? Or shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes on to describe what the Lord's Supper should be. He said, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. In taking the bread and the cup from the Passover, he said, this is now something new. This is going to be or represent my body and my blood. Now, he gave it to him that night, said, this is my blood, this is my body. Obviously, it wasn't yet because he hadn't been crucified. And I know there are some parts of the church that believe in transubstantiation, which means that they believe when you do partake of communion, that it actually literally becomes a piece of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. I don't believe that. I think he was speaking metaphysically, or he was talking symbolically, because he said some other statements like, I am the door, and we don't knock on Jesus, so I don't, you know. But, and if you believe that, there doesn't mean that it's just a symbol that means nothing. It does mean something. And there is a supernatural element to it, and I can't even pretend to describe it, but I do know this. He says, every time we do this, when we take bread and we take wine and we deliberately remember the Lord's sacrifice for us and how he was our Passover lamb, we are one. We're showing his death till he comes. And he also says this. He keeps going in Corinthians here, and he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats or drinks unworthily eats or drinks damnation, condemnation, that's King James for that, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we would not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if any man's hungry, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Now, okay, so what? When you're coming to do the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord in communion, if you're unworthy, what does that mean? If you've sinned, then if you take it, you're eating judgment and condemnation? Well, no. I mean, the lamb was a sacrifice, right? The fact that you showed up with a sacrifice meant what? You'd sinned, and you needed to have a substitute to pay for your sin. And when the sacrifice was brought, even in the Passover, what did they examine? Did they examine the Israelites? No, they were messed up. They were messed up before they left. They were messed up after they came out. They examined the sacrifice, the lamb. That's the thing that had to be without spot and blemish. So he's not saying that we have to be perfect. What he's saying is we do need to examine ourselves, check our motivations. I think when he talks about not discerning the Lord's body, after he gets done ripping them because they've been, you know, jumping in front of each other in line and coming to communion drunk and all of that, he's saying, you're like being so self-centered and self-focused, you don't even care about anybody else. You know, Jesus was the one who said, look, if you get ready to come to the altar to pray and you realize that you got this issue with your brother and sister, why don't you just leave your gift or whatever it is you're bringing right where it is and you go make that right? Because I'm more concerned about your relationship with your brother or your sister than I am you bringing me something. And I think a lot of it is taking a moment to just see, is there anything I'm holding on to? Is there anybody that I've got issues with that I need to, Lord, forgive or ask forgiveness of? Is there anything that I've been holding on to that I know between me and you isn't right? Lord, forgive me for that. I know I'm a sinner. And in doing business with yourself, because as far as that whole eating and drinking condemnation, I mean, this is the Lord's Supper is something for believers. So does that mean if somebody isn't a believer in Christ and they take communion anyways, they're bringing condemnation on themselves? Well, at the Passover, the first Passover, if you don't have the blood on the door, what's going to happen? Death's coming in. If you're not a Christian, what's going to happen to you when you die? Bible says if you're not going to go to heaven to be with God, you're going to go to eternal judgment, all right? You're already going. So drinking little juice and eating a piece of bread, is it going to make it worse? Okay, you'll have a worse hell than somebody else. It's still hell. It's not going to be fun. You don't want to be there. As a believer, I think it's wise to examine yourself. Do I understand all of what that means about there are some sick and some even have died among you because of the manner that you're doing it. I don't know. Does that mean God is dealing with some people to chastise them? Does that mean that he actually took somebody out of the way? He let them die because they were being such a pill to the body of Christ? I don't know. Maybe if that's a threat to you, then smarten up. I don't know. I just know it's important for us as we do this thing to remember, one, that we are unworthy, that we need a substitute. Two, that a substitute was made and that he was made for our place, and that he said, whosoever will, that it's open to anybody. If you recognize you're a sinner, you recognize you need the forgiveness of God, and you partake of this thing remembering what the Lord did for you, well, hey, this is for you. So you guys, if you come up, we'll do one more song. These guys are going to hand it out, and then if you wait, we'll pray, and we'll do this together.